The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are taking a few weeks this summer to address some of the issues that came up in our study of Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember that there were a number of issues that arose that we didn't actually deal with as we went through that chapter. And so we're taking some time this summer to deal with some of those related issues. One of those we began last week addressing, and the question that we wanted to ask is, for whom did Christ die? And the reason we're asking this question is because in Romans 8, verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things?" The question we need to ask and answer is when Paul says that Christ was delivered over for us all, who does he mean? Who does he have in mind when he tells us that Christ was given and delivered over for us all? And the question we're trying to get at in dealing with this, and the answer we're trying to get at, is did Christ die for everyone generically or some people specifically? Was Christ's death on the cross something that accomplished a potential salvation for everyone, or something that accomplished an actual salvation for a certain group of people? In other words, was the atonement real or was it potential? Does his death accomplish a potential salvation for all or an actual salvation for some? At stake in this issue is the question, for whom did Christ die? And what did he actually accomplish on the cross? When he died as a sacrifice for our sins, when he hung there bearing the wrath of God and experiencing the full punishment of God against sin, in whose place did Christ stand there or hang there as a substitutionary sacrifice? Whom did he reconcile? Whom did he redeem? Whom did Christ save through his sacrifice? As I told you last week, there have traditionally been two answers to that question. Since the Reformation in 1517, there have been two groups that have kind of polarized on this issue. One says that Christ has paid for the sins of every single person who has ever lived. That would be the unlimited atonement position, the general redemption position, the belief that Christ, when he died, actually paid for the sins of every single person who has ever lived. Those who would hold to this position would be those in the Arminian camp. On the other side, there's another group, more in the Calvinistic camp, who would say that Christ paid for the sins only of those whom the Father chose to give to the Son before the foundation of the world, also known as the elect, those whom God chose and those whom God has marked out before the foundation of the world to actually save. This is known as the limited atonement position. Or more particular, the definite atonement or particular redemption for a specific group of people. And we're trying to ask and answer that question and deal appropriately with it biblically. And you're saying, Todd, why are we talking about this? It seems like you're kind of splitting hairs and kind of just preaching lofty theology. Why would you want to preach this? I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the nature of the cross runs to the very center of the gospel. What actually took place at the cross is the heart and the soul of the gospel. And there is nothing more practical to our lives than knowing exactly what Christ accomplished at Calvary. I told you last week that one of the reasons I want to go through this is because I want you to understand another facet of the glorious gospel. And I want you to see and understand the personal nature of God's love for his people. And so I don't think this is a topic that should just be relegated to theologians in ivory towers. I believe this is an intensely practical issue that we need to deal with. If you ask most people today, including most people in the church, the question, for whom did Christ die? The answer, by and large, will be he died for everybody. He paid for the sins of every single person who has ever lived, past, present, and future. God loves everybody so much that he's paid the price, he wants them to be saved, and he's done what he needs to do, and now he is waiting essentially for them to respond to the work that he's already accomplished. That is the traditional understanding within the church in America of what took place at the cross. And if that's true, then we have to say that Christ accomplished only a potential salvation for everyone, not an actual salvation for certain people in particular. We have to say that Jesus accomplished a potential salvation, not an actual salvation. And if that's true, then essentially this theology says that God has kind of gone his part, he's done his part, he's gone halfway, and now he's waiting for you to go the rest of the way, for you to finish the work that he's already accomplished for you. And by doing that, then you activate the potential salvation that he's accomplished for all people by your faith, and then you turn that potential salvation into an actual salvation by your belief that enables you to participate in that. That is the contemporary, widespread understanding of how this works. And I believe, because that is the popular understanding that is woven into the very fabric of the church in America, I believe that's why you have altar calls, and that's why you have people pressing others to make a decision, to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign the card, raise a hand, make some sort of commitment to Christ. We've got all kinds of theatrics going into trying to meet people's felt needs, to convince them that Jesus is a good thing, and you need to make a good decision and ask Jesus into your life, so that you can participate in all the blessings and benefits that he's done for you through the cross. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, what you've just described is what I've been taught all my life. Maybe you're here thinking that that's exactly what I believe, that's the gospel I preach, that's exactly what I've always held to, that Jesus died on the cross for every single person, and we just need to convince people then to make the right decision. I want to suggest to you, though, that there are some problems with this. There are some problems with this position, and here's the main issue. If Christ died for every single person and paid for the sins of every single person who has ever lived, and he's waiting for them to activate their potential salvation by their faith, and some of them don't, then you have to say that hell is populated with people for whom Christ died. We have to admit that the scriptures teach that most people go to hell. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, and the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most people don't receive Christ. Most people don't go to heaven. Most people are not saved. Most people reject the gospel. Most people reject Christ. Most people don't repent. They don't believe. Most people are cast into hell. But if Christ potentially paid for all the sins of all people, then hell is filled with people for whom Christ died. Billions and billions of people are in hell whose sins have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the problem with that is that's exactly the same thing that happens for those who are believers who go to heaven. Their sins are also paid for through Christ and they're in heaven. And so what you have to say is that if you believe that position, Christ did the very same thing for those in hell that he did for those in heaven. And the only difference would be then that the sinner made the right choice to accept Christ and they're in heaven because of the choice that they made, and the final decision was up to them. So as I suggest, I believe that there are some problems with this view. And the first one is this. The first problem, you don't need to write these down, but just listen. The first problem is the assumption that sinners can make that choice. Listen, free will is not biblical. Now let me clarify that. If you mean, do I have the choice about who I'm going to marry or what kind of career I'm going to go to or what I'm going to wear or where I'm going to go to lunch, absolutely, your will is free to do those things. But when you say your will is free to choose Christ, that is not true. Because the Bible paints a far different picture of those who are without Christ. The Bible says that those without Christ are dead spiritually, blind, deaf, unable to receive Christ, spiritually lost, absolutely pursuing their own desires and the fleshly desires that are within them. They're blind spiritually. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They have no desire in them for the things of God. They're not running towards God. They're running away from God. And so the problem is the sinner on his own cannot make that choice. If anyone's going to be saved, God has to do that work. God has to open the eyes. God has to cause the blind to see. God has to grant faith. God has to grant repentance. So no sinner can make that choice. Even if they could, in the end, who would get the glory for that salvation? Man. Because here's what would happen. God would take you part of the way, and then you would say, that's a good thing, I want that, so I'll go the rest of the way. That's a man-centered view of salvation. Let me read a quote to you. It says, the implications of this way of thinking are disastrous. If Christ has provided the same potential atonement for everyone, then the decisive difference between the saved and the lost is not the omnipotent grace of the Savior, but the depraved will of the sinner. Take it to its logical conclusion. It is to say that Christ saves us with our help. And what that means, when one thinks it out, is this, that we save ourselves with Christ's help. And that, he goes on to say, is neither the perfectly sufficient atonement nor the almighty saving gospel revealed in the pages of Scripture. So that's one problem with this position, is the assumption that all sinners can make the choice to receive Christ, because biblically that's not the case. Another problem with this view, and I said last week, is this, that if Christ has actually paid for all the sins of all people, and they die, and they go to hell, and now they're having to pay for their sins again, you have a double jeopardy issue. God doesn't work that way. And if that were the case, it would diminish the work of Christ. It would make a mockery of what Christ did on the cross. If he actually paid for their sins, but they're now in hell paying for their sins again, that diminishes what Christ did on the cross. There's a third problem with this view, and it's this. If Christ died for everybody in general, he died for nobody in particular. Let me explain that to you, because I know it's hard to wrap your minds around, but if Jesus died for everyone in general, then he died for no one in particular. If Jesus just paid for the sins of all people, and now he's kind of waiting for everyone to take him up on his offer, but people don't do that, then you have to say that the atonement was wasted in a sense. It didn't accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. And so if he died for everyone potentially, he died for no one actually. If a sinner can neutralize an unlimited atonement by not believing, then it's not an actual atonement. It is a potential atonement. And then we have to redefine what atonement means if it's not actually acquired by those for whom it was given. Remember last week, we ended our service with a song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. That sounds pretty definite, doesn't it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. That sounds pretty particular, pretty definite. Guilty, vile, helplessly, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he, full atonement. Can it be? When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Listen, you can't sing that song if you believe that Christ potentially paid for the sins of every person in the world. You'd have to change the lyrics to something like this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to give them the power to activate their own salvation. That doesn't sing very well, does it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, potentially sealed my pardon with his blood. It doesn't work. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he, partial atonement, can it be? It just doesn't work, does it? when he comes, our glorious King, some of his ransomed home to bring. You see, you have to change some of the lyrics of some of our most profound and beloved songs if we believe that Christ died to just make people savable. And I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I believe the Scripture teaches that Christ died to actually redeem his people. That this is not just kind of a potential thing, it's an actual thing for whom he actually accomplished redemption for his people. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." That's definite. That's certain. Galatians 1:3-4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he would rescue us from this present age." The Scriptures teach that Christ actually died to redeem his people. Not potentially, not generally, but actually. And so, here's what you have to do in this issue. You have to track with me here just for a moment. And I understand that this is kind of hard to wrap your minds around, but I want you to give you the options here. You either have to say that the atonement is limited in its extent, meaning only for a group of people known as the elect, but unlimited in its effectiveness, meaning it actually does what it says it does. Or you have to say that the atonement is unlimited in its extent, meaning it was paid for the sins of all people, but it is limited as to its effectiveness, meaning it doesn't necessarily save anybody. Those are your only two options. You either have to say that the atonement is limited in extent, but unlimited in its effectiveness, or you have to say that the atonement is unlimited in its extent, but limited in its effectiveness. And my conviction is, the Scriptures teach a definite, particular atonement where Christ actually accomplished what he intended to accomplish on the cross. I don't believe it's biblical to limit the atonement by making it potential. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's biblical to limit the atonement by requiring that dead sinners activate it to make it actual by their faith. I don't see that in Scripture. The terminology of Scripture is Christ actually died and secured salvation for those who are his own. So what I want to do is I want to pick up where I kind of left off last week, and I want to finish today giving you a defense for this position. Let me just remind you where we were last week. There are two points that I gave you last week. The first point, number one, is that there are some universal aspects of the death of Christ. I have no problem saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is, because 1 Timothy 4:10 says exactly that. He is the Savior of the whole world, the Savior of all men. And so there is a sense, listen very carefully, there is a sense in which Christ is the Savior of all men, but it's not the same sense that he's the Savior of the elect. I believe that there are some universal aspects of Christ's death. Like common grace. We talked about it last week. All people get to enjoy common grace. People get to be married, have children, engage in relationships. They get to enjoy breath in their lungs. They get to enjoy the joys of life here. They get to see mountains. They get to see sunsets. They get to sit on the beach. They get to have these blessings that come to them from God. They get to eat cinnamon rolls. These are all good gifts of the Lord to all people. God also, through the atonement, has delayed his judgment. That's a universal aspect of the death of Christ. He doesn't immediately kill us or judge us the moment we sin. He delays his judgment. He's slow to anger. He wants people to be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God grants all sinners a season of divine forbearance where he suspends his judgment. That's grace, a grace that was purchased through Christ's death. Not only that, but there's a free offer of salvation that is given to everybody. This is God's grace to all people. There's common grace, there is delayed judgment, But there's also a free offer of the gospel, the offer that goes out to all people to be saved, and we preach that. The limited position does not limit the extent of the offer of the gospel. We preach it to all people because God invites all sinners to be saved. And so there is a universal offer of salvation that is proclaimed indiscriminately to all people. That's an effect of the cross for all people. So there is a sense in which Jesus is the Savior of all people. But as I said last week, I don't believe he's the Savior of all people equally. And so I gave you a second point last week. It's this, but Christ's death, point number two, but Christ's death actually only secured the salvation of the elect. By that I mean that Christ's death actually accomplished redemption for the very people he designed it to accomplish redemption for. And I gave you an argument last week from Romans 8. I began to give you some proofs for that. Proof number one, and this is as far as we got last week, proof number one is that Paul's argument in Romans 8 assumes a definite atonement. If you just work through Romans chapter 8 towards the end, when he says that Christ was delivered over for us all, the us all there can only refer to those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Romans 8 can only be taken to refer to a definite atonement, that Christ was delivered over for a specific group of people to actually redeem them. And that's how far we got last week. What I want to do for the rest of our time, and we don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to give you a couple more proofs of why I believe a definite atonement is a biblical position. So let me give you, under this second point, let me give you a second and a third proof for why a definite atonement is biblical. So letter B, or number two, is that there are many other passages that define or describe a definite atonement. What I want to do with these, I want to walk with you through some passages. So you're going to have to get your fingers ready, and we're just going to work through a number of passages starting in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to walk through a number of other texts that I believe show very clearly a definite atonement position. All right, so let's go. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to work our way into the New Testament. So take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And the question I want you to think about as you're going through this is this language potential language, or is this language actual language? Isaiah 53 is that great prophecy about the coming of Christ who will die and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Potential or actual? Sounds pretty actual to me. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Potential or actual? Sounds pretty actual to me. I mean, notice it doesn't say at the end of verse 5, it doesn't say by his scourgings we were made healable. It doesn't say, by his scourging, you were put into a state in which you might be healed if you fulfill certain conditions that activate the hypothetically universal scope of Christ's wounds. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, he, by his scourging, we are healed. That's definite. Look at verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's definite. That's effective. That's certain. That is real atonement. That is not potential atonement. That is the real, triumphant, definite, successful atonement. Verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. "My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." That's certain, that's confident, that is true. End of verse 12, "He himself bore the sin of many." That is not potential salvation, that is actual salvation, that is actual redemption. Go to the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus has just told them about the fact that he is the bread of life. And he tells us here in John chapter 6 that before the foundation of the world, the Father gave to the Son a group of people which the Son has come to redeem. So you have here a glorious glimpse into the Trinity, and you get to picture this agreement that took place between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, where the Father chose to save some, and the Son then willingly accomplished the very thing that the Father called him to do. And I think what you see in John chapter 6 is the election of the Father is particular for a certain group of people, and the Son then came to do the very will of the Father to accomplish the redemption of those very people. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now look at this, verse 37. By the way, let me just say that. Look at verse 35. It says at the end, "He who believes in me will never thirst." I want you to understand that the gospel is for everybody. Some people will charge those of us who hold this position with saying that, well, then no one can be saved when you preach the gospel. No one can actually be saved if they're not of the elect. And I would say, I understand that, but look at the scriptures. The scriptures say it's open to anyone who believes. Jesus said that himself. Look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You see, there's a group of people that the Father has given to the Son, and the Son says, "Father, because you've given them to me, I will make sure that they come to me and they're not cast out." Verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is the will? Look at verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all the Father has given to me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Jesus says, listen, the Father has given to me a group of people, and he has designed for me to actually accomplish redemption for them. And so my will is to come and do the will of the Father, namely to redeem, actually, the very people that the Father has in eternity past designed to give to me. Friends, that's a definite atonement. That is not a potential atonement. That is a particular, certain, successful, triumphant atonement that the Father has given to the Son, a particular people out of the world, and it is for these that Christ lays down his life. Do you understand that? You are not some nameless, faceless blob of humanity that Christ willingly went to the cross and died for. You are of those, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are of those whom the Father chose to give to the Son as a love gift before the foundation of the world. The Son comes to the world, he lays down his life for you in particular. That's tremendous. So we could say this, at the unity of the Trinity, the agreement within the Trinity, the covenant that the Trinity entered into with one another of the Father to give to the Son, and the Son to redeem, and the Spirit to seal, that covenant argues for a definite atonement. Go to John 10, just a couple chapters over to the right. John chapter 10. We see the same thing here. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus tells us here the nature of the atonement, that he lays his life down, and then he tells us the extent of the atonement in telling us who he lays his life down for. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You say, who are the sheep? Well, someone who holds to universalism or universal atonement might say, well, the sheep are anyone who believe, therefore they're automatically kind of brought into the sheepfold by their belief. But look at verse 29. Look down into chapter 10, verse 29. Who are the sheep? Let's let Jesus define for us who the sheep are. John 10, verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me. Who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones that the Father gives to the Son. And so if you go back up to verse 11, when he says, I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep are the very people whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem. The Son goes to the cross. He redeems them actually, not potentially. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Here it is again. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles. And he says, I must bring them in also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones that the Father gives to the Son. Who are the ones that Christ lays his life down for? He lays his life down for the sheep, the very ones that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. Added to that, look at this. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And I want you to mark this verse because this is a profound verse. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Listen, if he were an Arminian, he would have said, you're not of my sheep because you do not believe. But he doesn't say that. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Why do they not believe? They're not believing because they were not among those whom the Father gave to the Son. So they're not of the sheep. So if you go back then to verse 11 where he says, I lay my life down for the sheep, the implication is if they're not of his sheep, he doesn't lay his life down for them. Definite atonement. Look down at verse 27, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, it's very clear. Who are the ones that Christ lays his life down for? He lays his life down for the very ones that the Father gave to him, and those are the ones that he ordained in eternity past that would come to him. John chapter 17. Go over there. Are you still with me? Are you still tracking? I know this is some tough sledding, but stick with it. John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. Do we see the same thing mentioned here? I think we have to say absolutely. Look at verse 17, verse 1. He says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see, it's the very same thing. John 6, John 10, who are the ones that Christ goes to the cross and gives eternal life to? It's the very ones that the Father has given to him. Look down at verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Who are those? Those are the apostles, the disciples. Those are the people that Christ has accomplished or will accomplish his work for. He's interceding for them. Now watch this. Very important. Verse 9. He says this, I ask on their behalf. Whose behalf? The disciples, the apostles, those whom God had given to him. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Mark those words. Jesus here excludes the world from his intercessory prayer. That's what he's doing here. He's in the upper room the night before he's arrested. He's praying for his men, his disciples. He's interceding for them. He's asking on their behalf. And Jesus very specifically says, my intercession does not extend to those that the Father has not given me. I'm not interceding for the world. I'm not about to accomplish my high priestly work at the cross in my sacrifice for the world. I'm excluding them from my high priestly work. He's very specific. Look down at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There it is again. Jesus says, I am praying, and I am interceding, and I am about to go to the cross for the people that you have given me before the foundation of the world. It's very consistent. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you two more, and then I want to take you to one other point, and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have to ask ourselves the question, is this consistent throughout the rest of the scriptures? And I believe we have to say it is, and I think we can see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all. Now stop right there. I know what you're thinking. There it is. He died for everybody. I mean, Paul says it. Therefore, concluding this, one died for all. That sounds unlimited. That sounds general. That sounds worldwide. Every specific individual. Therefore, all died. And he died for all. There it is, Todd, it's again, second place. He died for everybody. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is one of the texts that are used by those who say that Christ died for every single person and paid for the sins of every single person. They point out the very passage, the phrase that I just told you about. He died for all. He died for all. So how do you respond to that? Here's how you respond. You have to understand that the all is quantified by the context. So Paul tells us in this verse, these two verses, there is a point of reference as to who the all are. The all are not all people without exception. It's not every single person. It's not all mankind. It's not every single individual. You say, how do you know that? How can you prove that? Because he tells us in this text exactly who the all are. You say, who are the all? Watch. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Who's that? That's not universalism. That's not saying everyone dies in Christ and are eventually saved. He is talking here about the union of the believer with Christ and bringing them together into a relationship with Christ. Therefore all died. That's speaking of the union of the believer with Christ. And he died for all, verse 15. Now watch this. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Who are the all? The all are the people who die in Christ and are raised in Christ. So who are the people who die in Christ and are raised in Christ? Those for whom Christ went to the cross, the redeemed, the elect, those whom God has sovereignly given to the Son before the foundation of the world. And so Paul here is arguing for the particularity and the actuality of the work of Christ upon the cross. It's not for all people indiscriminately. It's not for all people without exception. It is for all people without distinction, meaning it's for all who are brought into Christ through God's sovereign work of grace. Go to Revelation. Let me show you another one. Revelation 5. I think I showed you this one last week, but let me just review it again with you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This great glimpse into heavenly worship. Revelation 5, verse 9 says this. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from, underline it, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He doesn't say, you purchased for God with your blood every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He says, you have redeemed with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a definite atonement. So I want you to see that the scriptures are very consistent in this, that Christ's atonement was an actual atonement, and it actually accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It was not a potential salvation. It was not a potential atonement. It was not a general atonement for all people. It was a specific atonement for actual people. Now, if you're thinking, and I know some of you are, what about some of those passages, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that seem to indicate that he died for everybody? We don't have time to go through a lot of these, but let me take you through very quickly three of them. John 1:29. So point number three, or letter C under your outline, if you were taking notes here. Here's the point. The point is the use of the word world and all do not always mean every individual. Here's what I'm trying to demonstrate to you, that every time the word world and every time the word all is used in the New Testament, it doesn't always mean every single individual without exception. It can refer to humanity, it can refer to Jews and Gentiles, it can refer to the human realm as contrasted with the angelic realm. There's a number of meanings of the word world and a number of meanings of the word all in Scripture that do not necessarily mean every single individual. Let me show you an example, John 1:29. The next day, he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And those who hold to an unlimited atonement would say, there it is. There's biblical proof that Jesus actually takes away the sin of every single person in the world. How do we respond to that? We respond by saying that that's not what John the Baptist is saying. He's simply saying that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other Mediator. There is no other person who's going to bring salvation to the world and take away the sins of the people of the world. There's no one that's going to do that. It's only Christ. He alone is the Savior of the world. He's not saying here that every single person's sin is paid for in Christ, but rather that Christ is the only Savior that the world has. Go to John 3:16. Another favorite text of those who would say that Christ's death actually paid for the sins of all persons in the world. You know the verse well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And again, some will look at that and say, this is proof that Christ paid for the sins of every single person in the world. But you have to ask the question, who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a Jew, who believed that only Jews would be saved. And so Jesus clarifies and says, God so loved the world. He didn't just love the Jews. He loved Gentiles too. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, needed to learn and understand that Christ's redemptive work extended beyond the bounds of the Jewish people to the world, including the Gentiles. Last one, go to 1 John 2, verse 2. There are others we could look at, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, and Hebrews 2, verse 9, but go to 1 John 2, verse 2. John here writes, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And some will look at that and say, look, obviously Christ paid for the sins of every single person in the whole world, but you have to ask again, who is John writing to? He's writing to the Jewish people. Many of these people in these churches that he was writing to were Jewish in nature and in culture and in heritage. And so he's saying the same thing that he said back in John chapter 3, verse 16, that Christ came to be the Savior of humanity. He came to die not just for the Jewish people. He came to die for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. So Christ is the Savior, not necessarily of all without exception, but all without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, rich, poor. That's his point. What do you do with this? I understand that what I've just given you today and what I've given you last week is some pretty heavy stuff. By the way, if you're visiting, don't not come back. We don't always do it this deep, but please come back. Please continue to sit under the preaching of the word. Let me just give you some applications, and let me just give you some things to hang your hat on as we leave here today. First of all, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, trust in the perfectly sufficient atonement given for you. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't try and figure out whether you are among those people that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past and whether you're in that group or not. That's not the point. Don't even do that. The point is you come to Christ. You believe, you repent, you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And by doing that, that will demonstrate the fruit of the fact that you are in Christ before the foundation of the world and you will be saved. Trust in this perfectly sufficient atonement. If you're here today, secondly, and you are a believer, you need to rest in this perfectly sufficient atonement. As I said, Christ did not just provide a potential provisional salvation for you, and someday in your past you made a really good decision and received Christ. No. You need to rest in the perfectly sufficient atonement that Christ actually secured it for you. He actually did what he intended to do. He provided for you not a potential atonement, but an actual atonement that brought you to himself. The faith you have is because of him. The repentance that you have is because of him. Your salvation is all entirely of him. So rest in that. Christ died for you in particular. Thirdly, if you're a believer as well, you need to preach this perfectly sufficient atonement. You need to proclaim it. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist here. Don't say, well, God's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do. I'm not going to tell anybody about this. No. We are not hyper-Calvinist here. We want you to preach the gospel. Take the message of the perfectly sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ, and you take it to the world, your neighbors, your friends, your family, and you tell them that Christ died for all who will believe. And you urge them to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do, they can have the confidence that Christ died for them. Friends, these are great truths. And I don't want to overwhelm you and burden you with stuff that is heavy, but I want you to appreciate the gospel. And we've given you a facet of the gospel the last couple Sundays that I trust will make you worship him in wonder, love, and praise. Pray with me. Father, thank you for helping us understand these issues. Lord, these are weighty issues, these are heavy issues, these are issues that we confess are difficult to wrap our minds around at times. But we thank you for your sufficient work for us. We thank you for Christ, we thank you for his full, potent, powerful, triumphant, successful, actual redemption that he accomplished for us. Lord, let us revel in that fact. Let us rejoice in that fact. Let us be those who appreciate the fact that Christ didn't just save a nameless, faceless group of people. He actually died to redeem his own. And we give you praise and honor and glory for that. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.